Oh, good afternoon, everybody. Hello. I'm Scott. I'm one of the ministers here. And in fact, I wear two official hats. Officially, I'm the 10 a.m. congregation minister. I'm a bit late for church. And I'm the youth and young adults minister. And I'm a bit early for youth group. But 2 weekends ago, I traded my youth minister hat for a helmet. And we took 35 high schoolers up to Kick, as you guys will know. Up in Katoomba, big conference for high schoolers. Our group of 35 joins in with about 2,000 other high schoolers just for this one weekend. There's 3 other weekends which are about the same size. In fact, you can see a picture of it on the back of the newsletter this week. You can kind of see this huge sprawling crowd heading towards the front. From the front of that big shed up in Katoomba to the very back, it's like a Billy Graham type thing. Thousands of teenagers hear from the Word of God. 14 youth from our group alone recommitted or kind of made some commitment to Christ. They responded to the call, and 5 of those were for the very first time. It's a wonderful joy that I get to have in my role. This year we looked at Galatians, just what we read a minute ago. One of the talks was from Galatians chapter 3. But something the preacher said that morning went over everyone's head. No one really understood what he was talking about. I knew what he was talking about, but others didn't. When he said, Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had? Well, you guys do know it. I'm one of them and? That's right. So let's all praise the Lord. I won't make you sing it or dance around. Right arm. That's right. I forgot about that. He paused just like I did, except hardly anyone knew what it was. It was pretty sad. I don't know when it happened, but this connection that we have with Abraham seems to have been forgotten or maybe ignored nowadays. If you ask someone who Abraham was, they'd probably say Lincoln or something like that. But in reality, the influence of Abraham Lincoln is nothing compared to the influence of the real Abraham. The real Abraham. He's literally the great, 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 great grandfather of millions and millions of people alive today. So there's that. And the real Abraham is, by faith, a spiritual grandfather to everyone who calls on God in his promises. He's a spiritual grandfather to all of us who put our faith in the God of the Bible. For the rest of my time today, I thought I'd very quickly run through the journey that Abram went on. It won't just be random place names. I actually want to give a sense of how much is covered in these chapters and kind of prime you up for the next 8 or 10 weeks that we have in Genesis 12 to 50. Next, I want to give you a rundown of what sort of guy Abraham was, a bit of a character breakdown. We can understand what he was like. He's known for his faith. He's known as the man of faith. So we're going to look at what that means today. And then I thought I would do some bigger picture thinking. We'll engage with some other Bible passages and see how the rest of Scripture is interacting with Abraham. You can see my headings up on the screen. So let's get started on the journey. I put some maps together for this part. I was never good at geography and I'm still not particularly good at it. A lot of the Bible geography sunk in only when I was in Bible college. So this might just be for the 20-year-old Scott in the audience. But nonetheless, this is Earth. You should know that. You can see Africa at the bottom, Europe at the top, Asia to the right-hand side, and in the middle is the Middle East. And how nice is a picture of Earth without America in it? So good. We've zoomed in now to the middle of the map. You can see Italy, the little boot. That's the only thing that I used to know in high school. You know where Italy is, you're doing well. You can see Egypt is kind of in the middle, the top of Africa, and the thicker white line is the Middle East. Here you can see I've put the map of Abraham's journey over the top of the map, just so you can see where it is in the world, and then I'm zooming in on that little white square in the middle, and you can see some arrows, and the arrows is Abraham's journey. We're going to stay on this slide for a while. You're going to hopefully recognize some of these places by the end. Because it all begins in Ur, which is in the middle on the right-hand side next to the Persian Gulf. It all begins in Ur in Chaldean territory. Following after the Tower of Babel, people are scattered. They settle in all sorts of places. There's nations that start to pop up. And Ur is one of the greatest cities of the ancient world. It's kind of the capital city of Mesopotamia, the Chaldean Empire. Abram's father leaves Ur. He takes his whole family and he goes up to a place called Haran. But sometime around 1900 BC, about 4,000 years ago, God tells Abram to leave his home, to leave his country, and to go to a land that he would give him. God makes Abram that famous three-part promise of land, of uncountable offspring, and to be a blessing to the whole world, to all nations. And the journey begins when Abram obeys God. There's just one tiny little problem, which is that there are three huge problems. Okay, firstly, with these promises, Abram is 75 years old and his wife has never been able to have kids. And so how are they going to have uncountable descendants? So there goes the promise of offspring. Secondly, the promise of land. Well, this land that they're going to is already occupied. People already live there. And that's the Canaanites, a bit of a problem. Thirdly, how can this one old guy bless the whole world? It seems impossible. So there goes the bless the nations promise. But still, Abram obeys. He leaves Haran and he brings his wife, Sarai, and his nephew, Lot. And they probably have a bit of an entourage at this point. But they leave. Shechem is the first place they get to in the promised land. The Lord appears to Abram, confirms the promises. And right there, Abram builds the first altar to the Lord. They continue on. They come to a mountain near Bethel. Abram builds a second altar to the Lord. They continue on through Canaan. When Abram, no, I'm just joking, there's a famine that hits. He doesn't build another altar. The famine hits. And so out of the promised land, they migrate down to Egypt. This is really the first hint that the fulfillment of the promises aren't going to go to plan the way that we would expect. It's not as straightforward. In Egypt, Abraham tricks the king to save his own life. He's kicked out of Egypt. The king of Egypt, he's scared of Abram because of a dream, and so he gives him all his wealth to take with him. Jake this morning, where are you, Jake? Oh, you're over there. You're normally there. Jake's over there tonight. He preached at Picton this morning on Sarah, and so next week we'll have him with us, and he'll explain a bit more of what happened in Egypt next week. Anyway, Abram, Sarai, and the nephew Lot, they're all out, back out of Egypt up into Bethel. But because of conflict between their men, Abraham and Lot go separate directions. Lot goes up to the lush plains of the Jordan Valley, and Abram leaves those desirable lands and travels around Hebron, where he hears again from the Lord and he builds another altar. At this time, there's international conflict. Five kings are battling four other kings, and Lot is captured. The nephew is captured, and so Abram goes and rescues Lot. On the way back, Abram famously comes across a mysterious character, a mysterious high priest called Melchizedek. It's one of the many things we're not going to be able to cover as we go through Genesis 12 to 50. I wrote up a little article in the e-news and on the newsletter if you'd like to read about Melchizedek. But when Abram finally returns to Hebron, he's unsure of God's faithfulness. He's doubting. And so God reminds him of his covenant with him twice. There's the one that we read today, and there's a chapter that we didn't read about circumcision. I guess you could say we cut out that chapter. It's there in chapter 17. It's classic. We did it at youth group. It was very funny. It's also in chapter 17 that his name changes to Abraham. So from now on, I'll probably just call him Abraham and save us the effort. All through these chapters, God is constantly reassuring Abraham. He's constantly reaffirming the promises. And really, we just watch Abraham struggle. He just struggles the whole way through. While he's in this place, his illegitimate son Ishmael is born and the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah are destroyed. We're up to about chapter 20 at this point. But Abraham leaves Hebron and for a time he travels amongst the Philistines in Gerar. Eventually, Abraham stays in Beersheba, and this is where his natural son, the son that was promised to him, Isaac, is born. There in Beersheba, Abraham receives the command from the Lord to take this son, this special son, up to Mount Moriah to sacrifice him as a burnt offering. I won't spoil it. In a few weeks, we'll look at Isaac's story. But they both return from Beersheba. And finally, here's the really high point of it all. Abraham buys a cave. Whoa, well done, Abraham. The cave of Machpelah, which is basically in Hebron. Believe it or not, it's the first and only piece of the promised land that Abraham ever owns. And he only owns it as a family gravesite, firstly for Sarah and then for himself later on. And so by the time Abraham dies, the promises of land, offspring and blessing are still looming. On the one hand, his family are in the promised land, but on the other hand, the only part they own is his tomb. On one hand, he has his promised son Isaac, who will be the recipients of the promise going forward, but on the other hand, he also has his illegitimate son Ishmael. Now, Ishmael's descendants go on to become enemies of God's people. And his one son that he has with Sarah is hardly an uncountable nation. On one hand, he has garnered safety for Lot. He's negotiated with kings. He's accumulated great wealth, and many people are blessed through his family. But on the other hand, he's hurt and damaged and abused many people along the way. And this is a far cry from an all-nations blessing. And so by the end of chapter 25, Abraham's story is finished. That's the end. But it is far from being resolved. To you and I, it's really clear. To us, it's obvious. Abraham fits into this massive story about how God planned and succeeded in saving the world. But from Abraham's point of view, I do wonder if he was disappointed or conflicted or confused about his life, given this triple promise of God filled with such expectation. And yet all along the way, Abraham is cursed with frustration and disappointment. The whole way he's dogged constantly by mistakes and false assumptions. Abraham is clearly carried through the whole thing by God, confirmed numerous times, and Abraham does try to obey. But then again, Abraham seems to be forced by his circumstance to compromise again and again on what he knows is right and true. I wonder what his age-earned wisdom was toward the end, about 175 years old. There's actually not much for us in the text. We know Abraham was renowned among men, a legend in his own day, but how could he compare the outcomes of his life to the promises that he was given? How could they stack up? Abraham must have known somehow, as we now surely know, that there would be much, much more to come in the story. And so as we come to my second heading, Abraham's faith, I think Abraham was a man of all sorts of faith. I very strongly recommend, if you missed last week's sermon, to go back and watch it. You can jump on our church's YouTube channel and watch last week's sermon. That sermon and this sermon go hand in hand. Last week, Ben walked us through the triple promise made to Abram in chapter 12, the promise of land, the promise of uncountable offspring, and the promise to be a blessing to all the nations. Land, offspring, blessing, lob, don't forget it. And as much as we're covering new ground today, we're still getting the hang of it here in Genesis. We're still very fresh to this series. So it's worth me saying again, the lob promises, land, offspring, blessing promises, these are which drive the whole narrative forward, the whole of history forward. If not for the promises of God, there is no Genesis 12 to 50. There's no Old Testament, because, you know, testament means covenant or promise. And in fact, there's no Christianity and there's no salvation if there's no promises. This term, as we go through what's known as the patriarchal narratives, Genesis 12 to 50, the lob promises are really the only thing that makes sense of what happened. They're the only thing that can make sense of what happened. Anyone can kind of trace what Abraham did, where he went and things that happened. And it's a fantastically well-told narrative. But without the promises of God, the story does not make sense. The promises of God are what brings order to the chaos. You might think these promises made to an obscure Middle Eastern bloke 4,000 years ago are pretty irrelevant. But you are not God. Through these promises, God chose to reveal himself to the world. For all those in the depth of despair who cry out to God, if you are real, reveal yourself to me, here's your answer. Not just an obscure covenant made between a local God and a random family. Through these promises, God is preparing the way for his salvation for all the nations. Eternal life for all those who trust in him. And it starts right here. These three promises must never leave our minds as we go through the next 38 chapters. I can't think of an actual threat, but don't you dare forget the lob promises, or else remember them. I think for some people, it's really easy to see what their motivation is. If you think of an Olympian, weeks before the Olympics, why do they get up so early? Why do they eat so many small, nutritious meals? Why do they book plane tickets to LA to the Olympics? For other people, it's impossible to see what the motivation is. I think of my two-year-old daughter, Macy. Why does she get up so early? Who knows? Why does she sing at the top of her lungs in Kmart? Who knows? Why does she ask for a certain food and then as soon as she gets the food, doesn't want it? Nobody knows. Some people, motivation is clear. Others, not so. It's a clear for Olympian, unclear for Macy. Abraham, clear as day. We can get Abraham. He's a man of faith. He believes God and he trusts the promises, and that's what motivates him. That's why he makes the decisions that he does. First of all, the whole reason Abraham leaves Haran is because of the promises. He had no other reason to leave. He doesn't appear to be forced out. It's because he believes that God will be faithful to his promises that he leaves. That's the kind of faith that the kids are taught about Abraham. Abraham is a man of obedient faith. He's motivated by the promises and God's simple command to go. That's the kind of faith that sends brothers and sisters all out across the world as missionaries. Thinking of Craig and Lise in Dubai. It's a missionary faith that abandons security and safety and goes into the chaos trusting God. That's obedient faith. Secondly, in chapter 12, and again in chapter 20, it happens twice, Abraham lies about Sarah being his sister and not his wife. Why? It's because Abraham has self-absorbed faith. He believes God and the promises, but he also thinks that he's pretty important. He thinks God's really relying on me to get these promises done. And so chapter 12, to outlive the famine, to survive in Egypt as long as possible, to help God, you know, fulfill his promises, he lies about Sarah being his sister and not his wife. Again, in chapter 20, almost the same thing again, to protect himself from Abimelech, he tells him, Sarah is my sister. Is it wrong? Yes, both times. And more than just being morally wrong, more than just putting his wife in an awful position, it comes from a self-absorbed faith that almost takes the fulfilling of the promise out of God's hands altogether. It forces God's hand in some way. Abraham couldn't imagine a world where the promises made to him weren't fulfilled. So he lies and compromises and hurts his loved ones to see that promise come to be. He had self-absorbed faith. Thirdly, it actually gets worse. Hagar and Ishmael in chapter 16, because Sarah still can't seem to get Abraham a child, she gives her servant Hagar to Abraham as a sort of surrogate mother. Why does Abraham go along with the plan? God has said time and time again, you will have a son with Sarah. It's because Abraham is desperate. He's desperate to see the promise of offspring fulfilled. The offspring promise seems to be the one he's most desperate to see. The promises given to him must have filled him with a dreadful sense of expectation on himself. His faith is in the promise of God. But what if he fails? What if he prevents God's plan from coming to be? Surely he reasons that any act that brings about the promises must be okay. He gets desperate. He thinks the outcome will make any method acceptable. But the end doesn't justify the method. Abraham was in a bad way, desperately trying to get God's promises fulfilled. Maybe you've seen Christians in popular culture aligning themselves with dodgy leaders so they can advance the Christian message. Or you've heard of people overlooking a particular Christian leader's sin because their ministry is just too important. Maybe you've seen it in parenting, which shortcuts the relationship you have with your child and just has fear and strict rules and shameful punishments and that kind of thing because it brings about good behavior. Maybe you think cutting corners at work gives you more time with your family or fudging your tax helps you be more generous with your money. Abraham followed that logic. Desperate in his faith in the promise, he thought he'd help God out. But every time Abraham faces shame, God has to clean up the mess he leaves behind. Fourthly, the other side of Abraham, perhaps his good side, Abraham is tested. He's tested and asked to sacrifice his only son with Sarah, Isaac. In chapter 22, God tells Abraham to sacrifice Sarah's son, the one they'd longed for and waited for and been so anxious about. And in deep faith, Abraham obeys and takes his son Isaac up the mountain. Abraham has the knife in the air, ready to go. At the last moment, God stops him and provides a ram in his place. Abraham has deep faith that God would still provide. One suggestion from Hebrews 7 is that Abraham must have had some belief in a resurrection because he was that close to killing his own son. That's how deep his faith was in that moment. Fifthly, finally, Abraham has saving faith. Saving faith. Most people think of Abraham's faith in terms of his obedience, like we teach the kids, or they think about his faith in terms of its boldness and courage. Some people, on the other hand, think about Abraham's faith primarily in terms of its faults, or the things that are wrong with Abraham, that he's some sort of ancient, rogue, unfeeling jerk. And yet, some see him as the example of this incredible deep faith that he has there with Isaac on the mountain, even at the thought of the most costly sacrifice he has faith. But that's not how it comes across when you simply read the text. It's not how it comes across when you compare it with what the New Testament says about Abraham either. In the actual text, the faith or the belief that Abraham has, when it actually mentions his faith, is only one time. One time in the whole of Genesis 12 to 50. He acted in faith and trust and obedience when he left Haran. He acted in faith in chapter 17 when he was circumcised at age 99. That took a lot of faith. He acted in faith with Isaac on the top of the mountain. But the only time that his faith or his belief is mentioned in the text, one time, is in chapter 15. Of all the chapters we could have chosen to talk to you about Abraham, I chose chapter 15. This is the key characteristic of Abraham's faith. It's that his faith is saving faith. Let's have a little bit more closely at Abraham's salvation. It'll help if you have Genesis 15 open in front of you. Some years at this point in Genesis 15 have passed since God first promised land offspring blessing, Lob. But from a place of anxiety and fear, Abraham cries out to God in verse 2. What can you give me since I remain childless? God takes him outside to give evidence of his power and to reassure him. Verse 5, God says, look up at the sky. Count the stars, if indeed you can count them. So shall your offspring be. Then comes the centerpiece of the whole chapter, and really of Abraham's whole legacy. We read, Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. That's saving faith. Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. There's his salvation. His faith was given to him as righteousness. It's not his perfect obedience. It's not his flawless morality. He didn't have it. It's not even deep faith in a hard time. Where does the righteousness that Abram had come from? It comes from God. Not from Abraham. It comes through Abraham's faith in God by receiving the righteousness of God as a gift. And notice how God confirms it. It's a dark and gruesome image. It's a bit revolting. A heifer, a goat, a ram, a dove, and a pigeon. Three of the animals are cut in half. The birds are laid on either side. In the ancient world, this covenant procedure would happen and both parties would walk between the pieces, sealing the covenant with a gruesome and binding curse. May this happen. May I get cut in half if I break this covenant, this promise that we're making. But in Genesis 15, it's different. In verse 12, Abram is knocked out and a darkness comes over him. In verse 17, when the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking firepot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. Abram doesn't walk through it. It's clear as day. God alone passes between the pieces by fire and by smoke. God binds himself to their promise, to their covenant. God takes the responsibility fully onto his own shoulders. God is saying, whoever breaks this covenant, if you break it or if I break it, I will bear the consequence. Our world doesn't have many covenants anymore, probably contracts, but the most common covenant today is actually marriage. I'm reminded of the book of Hosea. It's tucked away in the back of the Old Testament. Hosea is a book about a guy named Hosea. He was a prophet who instead of speaking God's words, had to live out God's words in his real life. Hosea is told to go and love and marry a promiscuous woman, a prostitute, a woman named Gomer. And as you can expect, when Gomer commits adultery against Hosea, Hosea goes to God and God says, marry her again. Remarry her. And so he does. And the whole point of Hosea is that God is saying, this is what it's like for me and my people. I have to keep remarrying them. They keep breaking the covenant. It's all because of this one-sided covenant made with Abraham. God is bound to his people no matter what. And as the Bible continues, God will marry them again and again until eventually God marries us. That's what's known as unconditional love. We see God's love in his unconditional covenant. That's the gospel, isn't it? That's really why we're here today. That's why you're in this room. This is the gospel very, very early on taking shape as God reveals himself and his salvation to the world. Abraham is saved by faith in God's promise, and God himself guarantees that promise by a covenant. The New Testament makes it crystal clear in Galatians 3, 6 to 7, which we read before. Galatians 3, 6 and 7, so also Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who have faith in Christ are children of Abraham. The Bible calls Abraham the man of faith, not the man of perfection, not the man who never doubted, but the man who believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. So we ask, where does this righteousness come from? From God? Yes, that's true. You might say this righteousness just comes out of nowhere. That's not the full picture. Just as God alone walked between the covenant pieces in Genesis 15, so at the cross, God alone bore the curse of the broken covenant. Jesus was slain. He alone took the judgment that we deserved so that his righteousness could be given to those who believe. At Kick last weekend, or 2 weekends ago, and here today as well, every single one of us needs to know that we are children of Abraham. We too are given righteousness, credited righteousness by faith. The righteousness credited to us by faith is Christ's righteousness given to us through God's unconditional love. So how true it is that Father Abraham had many sons and daughters. I am one of them, and so are you, if by faith in Christ, you're a recipient of these promises that Abraham got. Let me close in prayer. Father, we thank you for making and keeping the covenant with Abraham. Thanks that you went between the pieces and in the end bore the cost in Christ on the cross. We thank you that we here today, many years later, are inheritors of this same promise made to Abraham. Father, strengthen our faith. Give us saving faith to trust your promises in the mess and the mistakes of our real lives. And help us, even in the moment, to rest in Christ's finished work. Help us to look forward to the day when Christ returns, when we see your redeemed people as many as the stars in the sky, when we come to the perfect kingdom that's better than any land on earth, when we see the blessing of Jesus come to every tribe and nation and tongue. And it's his name, Jesus' name, that we pray. Amen. Thanks.